Thank you very much. Well, do keep Titus open in front of you. And as we come to God's word, let me pray for us. We've just sung, Lord, that you are an everlasting God. And we know that your word is eternal and it never fails. Please, as we turn to your word now, would you encourage us? Would you challenge us? Would you change us to be more the people you would have us be? In Christ's name. Amen. Well, for many, as we heard in the prayers, the summer holidays have begun. Sadly, for my school, we've still got 3 more days, but nevertheless, the holidays are just around the corner. And it was back in the 1960s, wasn't it, that Cliff Richard sung the famous song, "We're All Going On a Summer Holiday." Well, I'm glad to say that as we begin this series in Titus, we're going to be joining Sir Cliff on a lovely summer holiday. We're going to leave behind the changeable weather of the UK and jet off to the Mediterranean island of Crete. White sandy beaches, crystal blue waters. Sounds good, doesn't it? But before you pack your sun cream, your favourite towel, your favourite reed, we need to know that these next few weeks are going to be a holiday with a difference. It's going to be a working holiday, a fact-finding holiday. As we go to Crete to discover what is God's plan for his people and what is his strategy for reaching the world. Now, Paul's letter to Titus is easily missed. On one side, you've got the rather urgent letters to Timothy, and on the other side, the very weighty book of Hebrews. And although it's a very short letter to Titus, it is packed with exciting, challenging, encouraging words that it's vital for us to pay heed to. It's full of reminders of the gospel of Christ, and reminders that we are to live a godly life in response to that gospel of Christ. And hopefully, as you are here week in, week out, and as you go through this letter of Titus, you'll see time and time again that these two things are closely woven together. The gospel of Jesus demands godly living. When we hear the gospel of Christ, we respond in a godly life. So what is going on here? What is the context of this letter? Well, I've been given verses 1 to 4 of chapter 1 this morning, but hopefully you'll forgive me, and Leon will forgive me, in taking a few verses from other parts of the letter to give us an overview of what we are to look forward to. But if you look back with me to our passage into verse 1, you'll see there the author of the letter, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. If you look to verse 4, you'll see the recipient of the letter. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour. And then if you look on to verse 5, you'll see the task. The reason I left you, writes Paul, was that you might straighten out what was left unfinished and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Well, what do we know? Well, we know that Paul and Titus and a wider team of missionaries landed on the island of Crete. They preached the gospel. People have come to faith in Christ Jesus, and a church was born. But Paul and his team have moved on, leaving Titus behind. And Titus has a very specific job to do. He's to sort out the leadership of this brand new baby church so that in God's name and for God's glory, it will flourish. And it seems there were two particular challenges that Titus would face in this task. The first was the internal challenge. The internal challenge of not losing sight of the gospel. So please glance down with me to verses 10 and 11 of chapter 1. There it says, "There are many rebellious people, mere talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision group. They must be silenced, because they are ruining whole households by teaching things they ought not to teach." So it seems there was a core of people, probably Jewish believers, or those of Jewish descent, who were adding to the essential message of the gospel. Yes, Jesus is fine, they say, but you need more. You need to be circumcised to be a true person of God. And so they're adding to the gospel, and by doing that, they are automatically distorting the gospel. It'd be like a group today saying, well, yes, believing in Jesus is fine, but unless you have been baptized by full immersion and full immersion only, you're not a proper Christian. But actually, we know that's not the case. That is adding to the gospel, because the gospel is simply about belief and trust in Jesus, repentance and faith in him. So that was the internal challenge, a distraction from the gospel. But then there was also the external challenge to the church. If you look down to verses 12 and 13, you'll see Paul there describes this Cretan culture. And he does so by using the words of a Cretan writer. Even one of their own prophets has said, Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. It's not a particularly flattering description of anyone, is it? But Paul says, look, these aren't my words. These are the writings of a Cretan writer. But actually, the point is, he's got it right. Cretan culture was very, very pagan. And one of Paul's big concerns for the young Christians there is that they would be sucked back in to that pagan lifestyle. But as those who've been converted, they need to stand out from that pagan society as those who now love and live for the Lord Jesus. And so his concern is he doesn't want them to conform to culture and therefore be useless for Christ. And Paul tells us in no uncertain terms that the answer to both of these problems is the gospel. It was the gospel 2,000 or so years ago, and can I say it's the gospel today that will help us stand firm in the light of these internal and external challenges. And Paul makes that very clear here in these opening verses. He tells us the importance of gospel priorities. He wants us to get gospel perspectives. And he reminds us of the importance of gospel partnerships. So firstly, gospel priorities. Let's go back to verse 1 again. And you can see there that Paul is writing for the faith of God's elect and the knowledge of truth that leads to godliness. So here are Paul's two gospel priorities. On the one, the faith of God's elect, that is believers. That includes those coming to faith, as well as those who are maturing in their faith. It means teaching them truth in order to protect them from false teaching. But on the other hand, he realizes that it's this true teaching of Christ that will lead to godliness. And that word godliness that he uses there is kind of like saying living a life worthy of the God who loves you. Being good adverts for the gospel in what you say and think and do. And so the two gospel priorities for Paul is faith and godly living. And in order to achieve those two things, we must stick with the gospel. You can see there in verses 2 and 3, he tells us that all of these things rest on something. Rest on, that is, depend on or result from the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. All of this rests on the gospel. And the implication of this is massive. Because without keeping the gospel central, we will not see people coming to faith. Now I know that perhaps almost sounds too obvious to say, but it needs saying because so often in our churches it's easily displaced. There are loads of things that quite rightly are on our agenda as a church. So many things that need to be done. People that need to be seen. Christians that we need to look after. A world which we need to reach. But it's a healthy thing for any church and every church to stop now and again and think and ask themselves, well, how many people have come into contact with the gospel through us this year? It's a great question to ask ourselves personally. How many people have come into contact with the gospel through my witness this year? Because one of the dangers for an older church, a more established church, is that we get so used to the status quo, so comfortable with the way we do things and the people we see week in, week out, that we forget we're about welcoming the outsider in, inviting the non-believer to hear the good news of Jesus. If you see a brand new church born, like this church in Crete, the only way they'll survive is by reaching out with the good news to bring other people in. And that is, of course, how church is meant to exist. Yes, to disciple believers, but also to reach out to those who are lost. So without keeping the gospel central, we will not see people coming to faith. But without the gospel, we won't see people grow in faith either. Because it's not just for non-Christians who need to hear the gospel. Actually, as established Christians, we need to hold dear to the gospel. It's not that phase one is hearing the gospel and being converted, and then we can leave it behind for phase two of Christian growth. No, we need to work out the implications of the gospel for our lives. What does it mean for my marriage or my other relationships? What does the gospel mean for the way I view my money or the way I behave at work? How does it impact the way I use my time, the way I study, the decisions that I make, and so on? Grasping the gospel more deeply, more confidently, more essentially is so important if we're going to carry on living the life God wants us to through the ups and downs that life will always throw at us. And that's because there are two things which can stop us in our tracks if we don't keep the gospel central. The first is our own sinfulness, which for most Christians often makes them ask, well, can God still really love me, given the way I fail him? And only the gospel can answer that, because the gospel says, yes, he can. As we look back through the timeline of history, we reach the death of Jesus on the cross. The time where God anticipated every sin we'll ever commit, and Jesus took the punishment for them upon himself. I recognize just how much I'm dearly loved by trusting in the gospel, even in the face of my own sinfulness. The other thing that can stop us in our tracks beside our own sinfulness is our suffering. And just as sin makes us ask the question, can God still really love me? Suffering makes us ask the question, does God really love me? Can I really love him? Surely what's happening to me or other people I know means God doesn't love me anymore. But again, it's the gospel that is the answer to that. Because as we look back to the cross, there is evidence upon abundant evidence that God does love you. I can't read God's love out of my own circumstances because they'll always change. They're ambiguous, they're perplexing. But I can read into God's love by looking back to the historical event of the cross and seeing that actually through Jesus, all of my struggles can be met. He can give me the power to stand today, and I look forward to a future when all suffering will be a thing of the past. You see, ultimately, it's only the gospel that can stabilize our faith. So will I trust my circumstances or my feelings, or will I trust the gospel? And finally, without the gospel, if we don't keep it central, we won't see any godliness in our lives. It's easy to think that being godly is simply about trying hard, learning what I should do, learning what I shouldn't do, and aiming full steam ahead. But the Bible tells us, and our experience tells us, if you're anything like me, that if I try on my own, I'm going to fail. All of us, I'm sure, have sat through sermons, and doubtless I've preached some sermons that simply call us to repent, to stop doing this or that, and to start doing this or that. And it leaves us feeling guilty, convicted, challenged, yes, but does it leave us changed? Now, not for a moment am I saying we shouldn't hear what God's word says about the things we should do and the things we shouldn't do. But if you look back to verse 1, you'll see that this godliness rests, like faith, on the gospel. It is the knowledge of the truth that will lead to godly living. It is the knowledge of the gospel, that is God's saving grace to us. As one Bible preacher put it, all godliness is simply a response to grace. In other words, we're not good in order to earn God's approval. God gives us his love and we respond in light of that. All godliness is a response to grace. So those are Paul's gospel priorities. And then he slightly changes tack and tells us we need gospel perspectives. Now, perspectives are all important, aren't they? We know that in life. And as a believer, we're not simply to look down at the present and to focus solely on the moment, thinking that that's all there is. No, we're to get our perspectives right. We're to look back to Christ's first coming, his redemptive work on the cross, and we're to look forward to his coming again in glory, to bring the world as we know it to an end, to bring judgment, and to take those who know him to glory. As Paul writes a little bit later in the letter in chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, if we're going to say no to ungodliness, if we're to say yes to Christ, well then we need to wait for this blessed hope. We need to focus our minds on what is to come. Jesus' glorious appearing in the future. And let's face it, the second coming of Christ is a great motivator, isn't it? We know that Jesus is ignored by millions in our world. But as Paul writes to the Philippians, one day every eye will see him. One day every knee will bow. Because we won't miss Christ's glorious appearing. John Stott summarizes this idea of perspectives nicely when he writes this. The best way to live now as a Christian in this present age is to learn to do spiritually what is impossible physically, namely to look in opposite directions at the same time. We need to both look back and remember the appearing of grace, and also to look forward and to anticipate the appearing of glory. We need this right perspective on life. We need to remember that Jesus has proved with his resurrection and his ascension that the here and now isn't all there is. There is a future, and he invites us through his Son to be a part of it. And the great news for us is this isn't wishful thinking. All of this is based on God's promises. Can you see that in verses 2 and 3? Paul says that this future is what God promised before the beginning of time. This is always part of God's plan. But then in verse 3, at his appointed time, he brought that promise to light. We can trust in God's promises because he will always keep them. We look back and see promises fulfilled in the coming of his Son Jesus. And we know that promises will come to a culmination when Jesus returns again. And that, in a nutshell, is the message of the gospel. And Paul says that is essential if we're going to live for God in the here and now. And so, Titus, writes Paul, get your perspectives right. Encourage this new church to get their perspectives right. And as believers today, we need to get our perspectives right. We need to deliberately look back and look forward. Perhaps thinking about that great acclamation, Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. If our present lives are really going to be shaped by the gospel, we need to get our perspectives right. Well, finally, Paul turns to gospel partnerships. Now, we know very little about Titus. References to him in the Bible are scarce. His name never appears in Acts. And we only see him in 2 Corinthians, Galatians, and 2 Timothy. But although information is scarce, it does paint for us quite a clear picture of who Titus is. When Paul wants to go to Jerusalem to fight for his approach to the gospel we are saved by grace alone, you can read about that in Galatians 2, 1-5, we see that he takes Titus with him. Titus, if you like, is his prime example of a Gentile who has been converted and is worthy of full acceptance from the church, apart from the ritual of circumcision. We see from other references that Titus is Paul's troubleshooter, his go-to guy, if you like. It is Titus who is sent out on these missions of diplomacy. So in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, we see him sorting out all sorts of situations in the church. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, it is Titus who is sent to collect the offering from the Corinthians for the church in Jerusalem. And as we've already seen in Titus this morning, in chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, it is Titus himself who Paul leaves behind with this specific and important task. And if you look back to verse 4, you can see from Paul's very greeting, "My true son in our common faith," that they must have a very special relationship. Not only that, it tells us what Paul and Titus had in common. As we trace through those examples where we see Titus appearing in the scripture, it's clear that his unity with Paul is founded on the gospel, their common faith, as Paul writes in verse 4. Paul is the senior man in this relationship, so to speak. He's like the father figure to Titus. But more importantly than that, Paul and Titus together, through the gospel, have the same heavenly Father, God himself. Now, it's important, I think, that we don't skate over this relationship between Paul and Titus. It's important we don't quickly gloss over verse 4 and move on to verse 5. Because as one church leader put it, some of God's most precious gifts to his children are gospel partnerships. And there's no doubt that this partnership was extremely important to both Paul and to Titus. And indeed, later in chapter 3, verse 12, we see Paul encouraging Titus to come to him quickly once his work is done. Partnership in the gospel is a wonderful and a precious gift. And with that in mind, as I draw to a close, I just want to touch very briefly on two things, two implications for us on that final point, one for us personally and one for us corporately. Personally, who are the people in your life that point you to Jesus? Have a think about that for the moment. Who are the people in your life that point you to Jesus? If there isn't anyone, why not ask why not? And think about someone you can chat with. But if there is someone, some people who encourage you and point you to Jesus, express your thanks to them and praise God for them. Corporately, who are your gospel partners here at St. Paul's? Which churches around the city can you be supporting in prayer? Who are your missionary partners? Are you committed to them financially and prayerfully? Are you up to date with their news? Do you know what's going on? How can you, as perhaps a home group or a small group, not only pray for each other, but pray very directly and specifically for your own witness and for the witness of your mission partners? Some of God's most precious gifts to his children are gospel partnerships. And we'll keep going in the gospel as we partner together and support one another day in and day out. Because let's face it, if we are going to be shaped by the gospel to live godly lives in an ungodly world, we're going to need all the support we can get, aren't we? Support of our church family, support of Christian brothers and sisters, and knowing that God is with us throughout. See, it's interesting, as we look at any church family, we can very easily see lots that distinguishes us from one another. And yet, if we look closely, we'll see there is something infinitely greater that unites us. In fact, that's not a thing, it's a person. The person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are united together in him for a purpose of living for him. The gospel might transform us to live godly lives, to bring glory to our God and bring others to a saving faith in him. So Titus chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, gospel priorities, gospel perspectives, gospel partnerships.